Well, good day, church. Let me invite you to keep your Bibles open. Any of you have your outlines, that'll be very helpful in guiding our time together. And let's pray as we come to God's Word. Our gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for an opportunity to gather in this way. We thank you for the way that you've preserved us, our bodies and our hearts and our souls. We recognize the fragility of the time we live in with the changing season. Lord, we ask for your protection over us from illness, for ourselves and also for many of our loved ones, especially those who may be vulnerable. Lord, sickness and illness remind us of the fragility of life. And so, Lord, we pray today as your word is open that our hope will be fixed on eternity, where there will be no more death. We ask that our hearts will be continued to be formed and transformed through the preaching of your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome to our second last week on the book of 2 Corinthians. Second last week, we've been looking at this for a couple of months now, and we come to chapter 12, verses 11 to 21. And here we're noticing that the author, the Apostle Paul, is slowly wrapping things up. We've moved to the dessert menu of 2 Corinthians now, and Paul is bringing together all the points and all the arguments that he's made over the past 11 chapters. If you've been with us for the past 5 months, you'll notice some similar themes, similar ideas that Paul now expands on. But if you just join us today, then you're actually getting some of the best bits of our sermon series, I hope, right? So why don't you turn to your sermon outlines with me? You'll find three very relevant points that arise out of our passage and applies to every single one of us. Quite broadly, we're going to be reflecting on what it means to take things for granted. What it means to take things for granted. And more specifically, we'll start by entering into the author's world, by considering how the Apostle Paul was taken for granted. Point two, we'll think about his purpose. And in point three, we'll consider what it means for us all to turn to Christ today. Firstly, taking the Apostle Paul for granted. Secondly, thinking about his purpose. And thirdly, turning to Christ today. And as we work our way through this, what should become abundantly clear, is that it is never too late to turn to Christ. It is never too late to turn to Christ. Come to point one with me, because we start in verses 11 to 18. If you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to leave that open. That's going to really help you because we're going to go really deep into our passage, right? We notice a few things. In particular, we notice in verses 11 to 12, Paul is highlighting the authenticity of his apostleship. The authenticity of his apostleship. Verse 11, he says, "I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles." Now, we mentioned this quite a lot in our sermon series already, but I'll labor on it once more. But the term super apostle is ironic. If you remember high school English, you'll know that the purpose of irony is to communicate the opposite of what I'm saying. To communicate the opposite of what I'm saying. So if during lunchtime someone comes up to me and says, "Elliot, you're really good looking today," I know they mean that ironically, right? They mean the exact opposite. And Paul is doing the same thing right here, when he refers to these super apostles. Because you see, they were neither super nor were they apostles. Because in the Bible, we know that apostles were unique leaders. Unique leaders personally selected by Jesus himself. Selected by Jesus himself for the purpose of spreading the Christian faith to the ends of the earth. Very unique, very clear purpose. But you see, the audience to whom Paul was writing to had formed a group of leaders. They claimed to be apostles, but they were doing the very opposite of what apostles were meant to do. Rather than spreading the Christian faith, they were undermining the Christian faith at every turn. These false leaders were neither super nor were they apostles. They were neither incredible as messengers nor credible in their message. So in verse 11, Paul says, "I am not any less than them." He proves this in verse 12, right? Look at verse 12. He says he persevered in showing himself to be a true apostle. He proves this through signs, wonders, and miracles. Now, if you ever had a chance to read the Bible, you know that God's messengers always wielded unique power. God's messengers always wielded unique power. Think about the disciples in the New Testament who went from town to town to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to make the lame walk. And you see, this power came with a particular purpose for a particular period. More specifically, their power to do the miraculous served to authenticate the message that they were preaching. I'll say that again. Their power to do the miraculous served to authenticate the message that they were preaching. Think about it this way. The external healing authenticated the internal healing that the Christian message brings. It proves something. So it's like saying, as surely as your fever can be healed, God can heal your soul. You see, external to internal. Or to say, as surely as you can be free from this demon, we think of the writings of the Gospels, so God can free you from your slavery to sin. You see, friends, these powerful signs were exactly that. They were signs. And signs point to another reality. Here, this sign pointed to the fact that sinners are in need of a Savior, and this Savior is Jesus. So, there were signs and wonders, but they never stand alone. Read Scripture. There's never just a sign and wonder, and that's it. There's always a message that accompanies it. They always serve the purpose of authenticating the message that is preached. So, coming back to verse 12, we see that Paul is building upon this rich understanding of signs and wonders, and he says, I authenticated my role as an apostle to you through signs, wonders, and miracles. In other words, Paul's saying this. Paul's saying, guys, you've heard my message. You've seen my miracles. You know what I have to say is true. The signs authenticated the message. The wonders evoked awe. The miracles exemplified power. These things show Paul's ministry to be true. He is an authentic apostle. And yet, Paul's immediate audience, the church at Corinth, had taken this for granted. They had a sort of a so what attitude. So what if Paul was an authentic apostle? That's why they were questioning his legitimacy. That's why he had to work to prove himself, right? But you see from a passage, they also had a so what attitude towards his generosity. Verse 13 says this, how were you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now, if Paul uses irony in verse 11 to refer to the super apostles, he's using sarcasm now in verse 13 when he says, forgive me this wrong. It's meant to be humorous. Parents, it's like when your teenagers say, oh, sorry, right? They say it, but they don't mean it, right? And Paul is doing the same thing. He's asking for forgiveness even when he doesn't need to. He's saying this, guys, you have it better than others. Guys, I came to serve you even though you did not pay me a cent. And so I am sorry if that's not good enough for you. You see, Paul had this conviction, a conviction that the Christian message about Jesus saving us from our sin, doing so freely, means that the message should be preached freely. And of course, the Christian message is free, not because it is cheap, but because it's priceless. And so this formed Paul's approach to Christian ministry. Wherever he went, he preached to anyone who would hear without charging them so much as an entrance fee. But friends, make no mistake, this message was free to them, but costly to himself. Paul was generous in order that it may be free to others. He labored, he worked, he sacrificed himself. But you and I know this, right? It's often the free things that we take for granted. And that's exactly what happened to the church in Corinth. They thought, so what if Paul generously gave his time? So what if Paul generously gave his energy to share the good news, taking things for granted? Here's one more area where they took for granted, and that's his love and sacrifice. Come to verses 14 to 18 with me. Because this entire section here is Paul clarifying that his chief concern was for their souls. He says in verse 14, "Now I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want," you can underline this in your Bibles, "what I want is not your possessions, but you." What I want is not your possessions, but you. He does everything that he does because he loves them. He doesn't want them to go astray. He doesn't want them to be led by the lies of these so-called super apostles. He doesn't want their faith to be without grounding, to be without assurance, to be without confidence. He loves them. The second half of verse 14 is then a metaphor that I think many of us can relate to, right? He says in simple terms, guys, we all know that it is parents who provide for their children, right? No parent goes up to their kids to ask for lunch money. Can you imagine me going up to my daughter Anastasia and asking, hey, daddy's about to go to work right now. Can you please give me some money so I can have lunch with Uncle Eugene at work? First of all, she wouldn't understand a word that I'm saying, right? But we also know that would be ridiculous. Why? Because it is a parent's responsibility to love, to protect, to provide for their children without any expectation of return. That's the relational dynamic between Paul and the Corinthian church. He loves them like a parent. He gives himself to them freely. He sacrifices for them. He clarifies this in verse 15. Verse 15, he says, "So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well." Paul is putting everything on the table. And yet they once again take it for granted. Verses 16 to 18 tell us this. 16 to 18. And these verses is amazing. It uses a combination of sarcasm and rhetorical questions to show their entitlement. Their entitlement. You see, verse 16, Paul says, "Yet crafty fellow that I am." That's highly sarcastic. We can think, "Oh, crafty fellow that I am," right? That's the tone that Paul is trying to communicate. We know he wasn't trying to be crafty or sneaky because he's shown he wasn't a financial burden to them. Verse 17, Paul uses the rhetorical question. It's a powerful one. "Did I exploit you through any of the men that I sent you?" The obvious answer in the construction of the sentence, but also in the evidence of his life, is no, he did not exploit them. Verse 18 shows that Paul sent Titus, who also shared his life, who also shared the Christian message at no cost. Paul loves them, sacrifices for them, and their response was still, "So what?" Paul's first readers were taking his message, generosity, and love for granted. And it's worthwhile for us to ask the question, why? Why did Paul do this? Why would he persevere despite people taking him and his work for granted? If you remember verse 12, I skimmed over this, right? But he uses the word persevere. Persevered in demonstrating himself to be an apostle. The word persevere literally means, if you want an image in your mind, holding on to, right? Hanging off the edge of a cliff, but you're holding on, you're persevering. Another image you can have is persisting, insisting, despite the oppositions that come from inside and outside the church. From outside, we know from the past 11 chapters, he was facing enemies, political enemies. From the inside, he was at best being taken for granted and at worst, slandered. Friends, it's a clear lesson, right? There is no fame or fortune attached to Christian ministry. What then is his purpose? Come to point two with me. Because verses 19 to 21 gives us three purposes, and we really need to zoom in here. You see, the first of these is for their strengthening. Verse 19 says, "Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening." Underline that, bold that, highlight that, right? Paul is saying this: I am not making a point about my legitimacy, my generosity, my sacrifice to make myself look good. I do not care about that, Paul says. I'm doing all of this for you. I'm doing all of this to make you strong. How does this work, though? How does it work? You see, Paul was acutely aware that the only thing that can make someone spiritually strong is by hearing, knowing, believing, and living the gospel. The only way to make someone spiritually strong is by knowing, hearing, believing, and living the gospel. But for them to believe the message, they need to first have faith in the messenger. We know that, right? Messengers need to have credibility. Our message carries absolutely no weight if we do not have credibility. Think about it, right? Why do we sometimes have a tough time believing what our politicians promise us? It's because sometimes they consistently overpromise and underdeliver. Children, why do we sometimes find it hard to believe adults, our parents, or our authority structures, or our teachers? Why? It's because adults often say things they do not mean. Why do we take a long time to believe maybe some of our friends? Because we know that certain friends say things but have hidden agendas. You see, what's in common with all of these types of people is that they have no credibility. They promise you the world, but offer nothing. No credibility. Paul knew this. And that's why he worked hard to establish his credibility. Because if he had no credibility as a messenger, there would be no authority in his message. And if there was no authority in his message, there would be no possibility for his believers to listen, believe, and grow strong. So Paul perseveres in all of this to make them spiritually strong so that their faith in God can be steadfast in the midst of trials, so that they will be mature in their intimacy with the Lord, so that their trust in God becomes reflexive, becomes second nature, becomes part of who they are. And they become strong by hearing and believing the gospel again and again and again. Friends, don't you see, following Jesus is not a once-off event. It's a commitment to return to the Christian message again and again, to be strengthened for every step that we take. Paul wants to strengthen the Corinthian church through the preaching of the gospel, and so he perseveres. That's the first purpose. Paul also perseveres for their repentance. Look at verse 20 with me. He says, "For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I hear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder." You see, friends, Paul recognizes that the gospel of Jesus always brings about life transformation. It always brings life transformation. Indeed, when we think about it, any good news that is genuinely good always produces change. Otherwise, it will be mediocre news, or at best, it will be just good advice, right? Any good news always brings about change. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, which says that we have transgressed a holy God, but we can still be restored to Him by believing in Jesus, produces a life of humility, a life of graciousness, a life of patience, a life of discipline, a life of order. You see, you can tell a tree by its fruits. You can tell a Christian by their life. What verse 20 is saying is that Paul is worried that he would go and visit the church in Corinth, but find them behaving as if they have not been transformed by the gospel. He says, "Guys, I am afraid that I will not find you as you are meant to be." Paul wants them to be who Christ has made them to be, who Christ has saved them to be, sanctified, holy, God-honoring. But he's afraid that they would instead be harboring discord, jealousy, rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, disorder. I could expound on each of these traits, but we all know, right? Every single one of these is contrary to what it means to follow Jesus. And so Paul perseveres in his work despite being taken for granted because he wishes that they will repent, that they will turn from their discord, jealousy, rage, and the like, and they will return to what it means to follow Jesus. Because following Jesus obeying Him, trusting Him is what leads to a true life of flourishing. You see, this here is not a call to be perfect. Don't mistake that. Rather, this is a call to keep leaning on Jesus, who is perfect. A life of repentance. Paul longs for them to be strong. Paul longs for them to repent, but he also longs for them to be restored. That's his third purpose, restored. To have their guilt and shame removed. Why don't you read verse 21 with me? He says, I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. Paul uses two very strong words here. Again, I want you to underline this with me if you can. The first is humble, and the second is grieved. He says that he is afraid that the Lord will humble him. But you see, the word humble is actually more properly translated as humiliated. Humiliated. That's the language of shame. When we think about feeling humiliated, it's shame. The other word is grief. That's well known to us, right? It's to mourn. It's to be profoundly saddened. What is Paul humiliated and saddened by? The passage makes it clear. Look at the verse with me. It says, their impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery. Now, church, let me take a sidebar for just a moment, right? Because what this verse illustrates is what we already know to be true. We know that sex is sacred. It's interesting, isn't it? Our culture is trying to turn sex into something that's trivial, that's recreational, something you can do with anyone at any time as long as they all agree. Yet don't we all have this burning acknowledgement that there is something sacred and something precious about sex? This is why there's often a sense of guilt and shame in sexual acts that are expressed in the wrong context. Think with me about the way we respond when public leaders get caught in sex scandals, or when spouses are caught in adultery. When you think about it, they're actually doing what our culture says is acceptable. They are engaging in recreational sex between consenting adults. Yet we as a public often respond with grief and with shame. Now, we could say that we respond in this way because we see a lack of integrity. We see an inconsistency of character, right? But could also be that we see sex as more sacred than we realize. It doesn't matter how hard we try to unwind our thinking. We feel it deep within us. That's because the Bible tells us that sex is a gift that is meant to be enjoyed rightly within the confines of marriage between a husband and a wife who love one another, who serve one another, who sacrifice for one another. It's a gift to be enjoyed there. Take it out of its context, and often what you see is guilt and shame, humiliation and grief. That's why the common tagline in our culture today is, "Don't shame me," right? That's language of humiliation. Now, you see, we have a few options when it comes to dealing with the emotions of guilt and shame, a few options. We can do what our culture says, and we can try to ignore it. We can say, let's make sex even more trivial, even more recreational. Let's have celebrities paraded on public television, on Netflix, and in due course, we'll be able to remove all the guilt and shame that is associated with non-marital sex. Let's just normalize it so that we can become numb to it. Alternatively, we can recognize these emotions and these responses are consistent with our human nature. And we can embrace them and then seek restoration and renewal. To not deny how we feel about it, but to return to God's good design. That's what Paul longed for. Paul did not want them to settle for second best. He wanted them to embrace the very best that God promises through his word. So he perseveres that there will be restoration and renewal. That those who have sinned sexually outside the confines of marriage will repent, would stop because the joy that Jesus brings is so much greater. That all who have been sexually sinned against who've been hurt in this way can have their guilt and shame removed, even if the pain takes time to heal. But recognizing that the balm of Christ is great, that all who have committed sexual grievous sins would repent, would stop, would seek forgiveness, would seek restoration, because the gospel enables them to do that. The gospel gives a second chance. You see, Paul is so deeply aware that strength and repentance and restoration is actually all that we need. It's what you need. Because moments of honesty will help us to realize that even we are not as strong as we want to be, don't you think? If you're a Christian, you know that to be true. The heart of the Christian message is recognizing our own weaknesses and sin, and then trusting in Jesus for redemption and help. But if you're not a Christian, then maybe you need a bit more convincing, sure. Do you spend a lot of your time proving to others that you are strong? Do you spend a lot of time proving to others that you have it all together? It's interesting. I know that for some, what drives them in their career is not money or success. If it was money, they would retire 30 years ago. It's not success, because if it was, they would retire 10 years ago, right? For so many, what drives them is a desire to prove to the world that they are strong. Could it be that the strength you are trying to prove is actually an attempt to hide the fact that you don't have it all together? God's word is telling you this, dear friends. If you want any strength in life, then it comes from turning to Jesus today. It's by trusting in Jesus and depending on his strength that we can have the capacity to deal with the challenges of life, to not run away, but to actually face them head on. Strength. Repentance is also a bit of a wild concept, isn't it, when you think about it? Repentance, firstly, requires an admission of wrong. And I do not need to convince you that admitting fault, admitting wrong, is hard. It's profoundly vulnerable. But it's only by admitting that we are wrong that true change can begin. When you think about it, contemporary psychology is catching up to ancient Christian theology, right? All of us want second chances, a fresh hope, a blank slate to start over, and only the gospel of Jesus Christ provides that. Only the Christian message which says you are more sinful than you think you are, but more loved than you can imagine because of Jesus. Only this prepares us to admit our pride against God. Only this prepares us to admit our brokenness before others. Only this prepares us to admit our desperate need for a Savior. Friends, repentance is a gift that all of us actually want. The ability to say, I've messed up and I want to try again. God's word is telling us this, dear friends. If you want a fresh start, if you want new hope, it comes from turning to Jesus today. I often hear people say, right, if I could hit a massive reset button in my life, I would. Because I carry so much guilt and shame and burdens on my life, if I could just start over, I would. Friends, this is it. The gospel gives that to you. And of course, that's restoration. And again, I believe that far too many of us carry profound guilt and shame. And more often than not, the way we relate to one another is based on our feelings of guilt and shame. We work hard to prove our worth, to show that we are good, to hide our insecurities, to bury our past. This guilt and shame doesn't even need to be produced by something specific as sexual immorality, right? That's the context of our passage. But we know from our Bibles that sin, the rejection of God's love, the rebellion against God's law, is ultimately what produces shame. Think about it. Adam and Eve, what was the first response when they realized that they have sinned? It's shame. Sin removes us from the presence of God so that there's always a nagging feeling that things are not right. And as I look across this room, I know that for so many of you, you've got so much going on in your life. And for so many of you, you are carrying guilt and shame, some that you even find it hard to articulate because you've spent decades hiding it. But my dear friends, God's word is telling us this. God loves us too much for us to be weighed down by guilt and shame. If you want restoration, if you want healing, if you want renewal, then it can be found by turning to Jesus today. Strength, repentance, restoration. That's why Paul persevered. And this perseverance bears fruit for us today. Come to point three. Because I believe our passage addresses at least three groups of people. Firstly, if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian today, then hopefully very little of this will be new to you. But I hope that you are once again challenged to realize that godliness means growth. Godliness means growth. The message of strength, repentance, and restoration is not just about entry into the kingdom of God, but it is ongoing nourishment as citizens of the kingdom. It's about turning to Christ again and again. And maybe you're like me and you have at times taken this for granted. But no one ever graduates from the gospel. It's the foundation that we build our lives on. So here's a point to ponder for you if you're a Christian. I want to challenge you with this question. How can you guard yourself from taking the gospel for granted? How can you guard yourself from taking the gospel for granted? We can often take the gospel for granted by not meeting with God's people to excite one another with the beauty of Christ. That's why we gather, right? You did not come to gather to listen to one person preach. Maybe that's part of the reason, but if it's your whole reason, that's pretty boring, right? You've come to gather with God's people to encourage, to nourish, to excite one another as we seek to follow Jesus. But to remove ourselves from that context makes it easier to take things for granted. We can take things for granted, of course, by persisting in unrepentant sin. We can take things for granted by slowly but surely thinking that it's Christ who saves me, but it's me who runs my life. He's my Savior, but He's not my Lord. These things are gradual, I want us to see. And the question is, how can we guard ourselves from these things? Let me encourage you to ponder on this coming week. The second group is if you used to attend church. Because, see, I'm conscious that there may be some here who used to attend church, but you've now left. But you're here today because you are rediscovering the faith once more. You've listened to what our culture said. You've played by their rules, and now you realize that the emperor has no clothes. Our world has failed to deliver on what they promise. And friends, can I just say, as a church, can we prepare for that? Because I think that right now, more than ever, the veil is being lifted from the eyes of our generation. And for 20, 30 years, we've listened to the lies of our culture, and now they've grown up, they're in their 20s and in their 30s, and they've realized that everything our culture says has no grounding. They are disillusioned, and they're asking what's more. In God's kindness, so many are starting to come back to the church, the faith that they've abandoned, they're seeking to reconnect. And church, I wanted to prepare for that. I want us to be prepared to engage with these types of people who are shattered and broken by what this world has promised but underdelivered. And friend, if you're here today, then I want you to know that it's never too late to turn to Christ. You may think that God is angry with you for leaving the church. You may think you've messed up big time. You've walked away from the faith. You may have said, done, thought things that you know is completely contrary to the gospel. You may think you are the classic person who has taken the gospel for granted. You read 2 Corinthians, you're like, oh yeah, that sounds like me. Grew up knowing it, left it, but now you're re-questioning it. My dear friend, if that's you, it's never too late. You're here now, and that's what matters. You have the opportunity to respond with faith. If that's you, I want to offer you a question. It's this. Why are you still holding back from receiving the grace that God freely gives? Why are you still holding back from receiving the grace that God freely gives? What are you afraid of? I'd love to chat with you and see if we can untangle some of that. But if there isn't anything, and today I'd like to invite you to trust in Him today. One more group of people. I'm aware that some of you are here today, not because you are interested in the Christian message, but because you were dragged along, okay? You keep God at a comfortable distance and you're really happy that he's over there and you're here and you've got this very healthy fence that you've set up, right? And maybe you've been doing it for years. But can I say that you were dragged along because someone cares for you? You were dragged along because someone loves you. And did you know that just because you've kept God at a distance your whole life doesn't mean you have to keep insisting on it? Now, what I mean is this, right? Sometimes we can be so committed to a particular position that we're afraid of changing. Otherwise, people will see that as weakness, right? You know when someone becomes vegetarian and tells the world they're vegetarian and promotes vegetarianism, and then one day they want to start eating meat? It's the scariest thing in the world. Because I've told everyone this is the best thing in the world. What would they think of me, right? There's this. We laugh, but there's often that feeling when it comes to faith. I spent 30 years making fun of Christians. But maybe you're in a position right now where you go, you know what? As I think about my life, as I wrestle with the claims of Christ, I'm starting to see that this is true. I'm starting to see that this is actually what produces life. But you're afraid. Will people think that I'm fickle? Will people think that I'm weak? My dear friends, I hope you see that trusting in Jesus is not weakness. It actually requires great strength. It requires one to humbly admit their own sin and weakness. It requires one to be completely vulnerable in order to entrust themselves to Christ. It takes strength to do that. Maybe you've taken the gospel for granted and now you see this is truth. Friends, it is never too late to turn to Christ. The gospel that gives new life, a fresh hope, a new start is for anyone who is willing to turn from the old ways of living, to trust in Jesus and to follow him. Friends, I hope we see that how the church in Corinth responded is a model of a bad response. Doubt, unbelief, taking things for granted. And the reality is, I think all of us at some point in life have responded in either one or all of these ways. The good news is God's grace never runs dry. The challenge for us is how we respond. I pray today that we will all respond with warmth, acceptance, and faith. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for your grace to us. And we thank you that it is never too late to turn to Christ. I pray, dear Lord, that this will be a challenge to us all in this coming week as we consider its implications and consequences for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.